Excellent. Well, this evening I wanted to share with you something about the topic of idolatry, which isn't always the most pleasant topic to think about, is it? Because as we know, we don't have to be Christian long to realise that our hearts are this sort of melting pot of all sorts of different desires and priorities, not all of them pure, not all of them Christ-like. And as we think about idolatry, it can just get rather uncomfortable as we realise how far our hearts are from God's purposes at times. That even if outwardly we look quite respectable and outwardly we wouldn't offend people and people at church think we're lovely folk, but inside we realise that actually all is not quite so calm and serene and godly as we might hope. So as we're beginning, just to sort of get our minds in the right groove, I'd like to imagine just an example that was pertinent to me about a running club Christmas party. I used to be in a running club before I moved to Oswestry and before I had young children. And at the end of the season, there'd be sort of a Christmas party, and you actually get to have a longer conversation with people as to why do you come and join this running club? Why do you do this? And you get just such a vast range of different answers. So you think, why does someone, you might think, why on earth would someone join a running club? Now, some people would be joining it because of a sense wanting to achieve things. They're wanting to set a new personal best. They've got very particular goals and times they're trying to train to reach. Maybe they're trying to beat their friends in the running club. And maybe they just like a good competition. They're quite competitive people and like to, if they're going to bother running, they want to be running next to somebody to win. Some people, it's less about competitiveness and winning and more about appearance. That they want to be slimmer or want to appear as a kind of sporty person. And this is part of that image for them. Some of them want to improve their looks in a particular way to get certain things, to try and start a new relationship, to do whatever. Some people have read in books that, you know, the world's CEOs and high achievers in life are people who get up at 5 a.m. and go for a run. So this is what they do, thinking that, you know, the rest will follow. Some people very simply just know they need to lose weight. That part of caring for their body and being responding well to what their doctor is telling them is they need to lose weight, and running club is one way of doing that. Some people are not just trying to lose weight, but are scared of getting old and want to put it off as long as they can. So they're trying to keep themselves in the perfect condition as best as they can and are just trying to avoid any sign of weakness by training until they're strong enough. And you sort of see that not a good attitude to health, but a slightly distorted view of you're just sort of putting it off. But then there's other reasons. Some people are doing it because they've lost a loved one and want to run a marathon for a charity that will help research into whatever the condition was. Some people are just wanting to meet people. It doesn't matter what they're doing, but it's all about the relationships for them. Some people are just doing it because all their friends do, and they feel like they should. Some people find, I don't know if you might have found this with exercise, that when you've got mild depression, often your doctor will suggest, why don't you go out and get some exercise? Because it raises the mood a little bit. And some people have found that helps so much that they're scared of not running, because they're scared of their mood dipping. And some people just get so stressed at work that they have to run before they can go home. Otherwise, they take it out on the family. You see, in one little room, chatting around that Christmas party, I didn't find all of those, but I found a lot of those in the room. People are all doing the same thing on the outside, but for wildly different reasons. And it's the same with our hearts. There'll be all sorts of different motivations and reasons going around, even for the same activity. And it is by trying to lift the lid on that a little bit that we can begin to see what are the driving forces in our hearts, what's really mattering to to us in life? And is that God and his glory? So it is lovely to be with you this evening on a slightly tricky topic, but I hope you'll see it's useful. So what I'm trying to show you tonight is a basic sort of framework from the Bible about how we're to understand idolatry. Then I'm going to try and help us to increase our skill, often that big gap between how the Bible talks about idolatry and how we sort of function in 21st century life. That often we feel like it's just a whole different world from how the Bible talks. So I'm going to try and help us interpret across that gap well. And then we're going to try and help grow in our applying that to our hearts. So I'm going to give you some time to think on your own during this. I'm not going to ask you to share with a neighbour your deepest, darkest secret, but I am going to ask you to think and apply it to your own heart. And so as we do, let's pray again that God will help us, because we're not going to see ourselves rightly without his help. So let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much for the glory you have shown us that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we long that as we think about this topic and try and look at our own hearts, you would show us what we're like, but show us the grace and glory of Jesus Christ, that we would be captivated by him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for some of our biblical basics of idolatry, let's turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. There's a bit of a glint on the clock, so I'm going to get my watch out, so I've got no excuses. There we go. Let me read Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him, but their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heaven belongs to the Lord, but the earth he has given to the human race. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So there's a lot going on in the psalm. We're not going to dig all the details out. But this is some gathering together a lot of the other Bible's teaching from other places around Scripture into the song altogether. This is why we've gone here, because it draws some of those threads together. And the first thing it makes really clear for us is that there's only one place for our worship. And by worship, I mean the broadest sense, our honour, our adoration, what we value and place as worthwhile. There's only one place for our worship. So it's right there, verse 1, almost the title of the psalm, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. So there's only two options. Either we give God the glory he deserves, or we don't. But as we say, it's not straightforward, it's not easy, we find it difficult to do. And the whole psalm is here to call people, to motivate us, to draw our hearts, to give him the glory he deserves. And it gives us reasons as we go through. You see, verse 9 to 11 is all calling the people to trust God, to put their, to praise him and to trust him as their help and shield. At the end, it finishes calling us to praise the Lord because we find it difficult.
It's calling us to join in that we might give him the honor he deserves.
And you can almost think of the story of the Bible and the history of God's people as being about that battle that God might be the sole delight of his people's hearts. And it's no different today. That's what's happening in the church. Will Christ be head of the church and glorified and honored as he should be? Will he be our delight and our glory? Or will we be distracted by other things and other concerns? There's only one place for our worship. The second thing I want to show from this psalm is that idolatry and pride go together. As soon as we make that swap of placing something else in God's place, we're always doing it from a motivation of pride when we dig under the surface. And it's because diverting glory away from God, even if we look like we're putting onto something else, is all for our own sake. So that's why verse 1, even in a psalm about idolatry, has to say, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." And then in verse 2 to 8, it explains how this is against the Old Testament idol manufacture. So they were making physical idols, physical statues, and were worshipping them. It was a very sort of, does what it says on the tin. As we're going to, in the next section, we're going to take the lid off that a little bit and try and show why that makes sense, because Dixon seems so alien to many of us. But this idea of verse 1 is next to verse 2 to 8, because idolatry and pride go together. And it's the idea that, why do people worship something? Why do people want to make something else their God? And it's because of what they're wanting to gain from it. If you think of a young child on their first day of school, excitedly rushing into school and having a lovely day and coming home, and the next day, the classic story of, "What, you mean I've got to go again?" And it's all because now they've seen what it's like, it wasn't what they were hoping school was going to be like. They thought it was, they could go and play and do what they wanted, and it would be this sort of freedom from parents and excitement out the house. And well, after, well, the second day or the fifth day or a couple of weeks, the excitement's worn off and they realise, well, they actually have to stay there and they have to do what they're told. And they realise that school isn't all they dreamed of. And it's the same with us. When we switch where we're seeking, where we're placing glory in our lives, in our hearts, when that swap has happened, it's because we've set our heart on something that we feel like we're not getting. It's always for our own sake. Because idols, in the broad sense, they always offer us control. What people liked about having a little idol in a temple was that they could control the idol. They could make sacrifice to the idol and make do whatever was required by that god to get something, whether that was prosperity in their prosperity or fertility in their fields, a big crop, a healthy family, good results in whatever it was. People felt they could get what they wanted from the god. It put control back in their hands rather than in God's. Because, in essence, idolatry is always about worshipping God on our own terms rather than on God's. It's we decide what we're going to value. We decide what we're going to worship rather than God calling us to worship him in the way that he chooses. So it's always a proud, self-serving swap. Idolatry and pride go together. The third thing to point out to you from this psalm is that we become what we worship. So in verse 8 of the psalm, it says, "Those who make the mighty, the idol manufacturers, will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." That seems a strange thing to say, but it's just explained that these are idols that have mouths but can't see, can't hear, can't speak, can't smell, can't feel. That by making a god less than
the true God so that they could control it, they've made their whole, what they're basing their lives around, what they're trying and seeking to get, is become a shadow, a hollowness to it. And so here it seemed rather odd that they say, we'll become like them. And this is the idea of the hardening of the heart, the blindness that comes from worshipping something other than God. So throughout the Old Testament, you have God talking about his people as being hard-hearted, blinded, unable to see, because they've turned away from him and followed idols. This is why. This is the kind of logic that it follows. And as we go through, we're going to pick up that idea again as to how this sort of sensory dysfunction works out in the forms of idolatry that we're more familiar with, the ones that we're perhaps more susceptible to, rather than going down to a temple around the corner. You see, because the rest of the psalm is showing out how the true God is different, how Yahweh is different to the idols, because he does speak, he does act, he does save. So we see that in here that he helps, he shields, he remembers, he blesses, he creates. We see talk about his power over the whole of creation. We see his eternal nature in the way that he deals with the living and the dead, and a hint of life beyond death. We see that Yahweh is different to the idols because he is the one who is real and is acting and is speaking. And we see that Yahweh saves because he does actually do something for his people, unlike these idols. He is going to save them. So from the rest of the psalm, he's making the promises that the idols can't keep. And so he can bring the real blessing that they long for. Now, I said I wanted to relate that slightly abstract idea to what we commonly feel tugging on our own hearts. And I think we do find it quite hard, because often, I often find when I'm reading an Old Testament passage, particularly like this, I end up this sort of quite wooden and formulaic handling of idolatry. So I think, well, they bow down to idols, physical statues in a temple. How do we do the same today? Some people in some religions do. And there may be some people here who have had contact or even family history with a more idol-focused religion and a temple-focused religion. But I imagine not many. So we find it quite hard to make that leap into, well, what does it actually mean for us? Because I just don't have much sympathy and understanding of how bowing down to a statue would be tempting. Maybe that's the same for you. Maybe you are tempted by it. I'm sorry if you are. I'm not showing much sympathy. But I find it difficult to engage with passages like this because I don't really feel tempted. But part of that is cultural ignorance. But there are cultures today. You'll meet, Christians who are Malaysian or East Asian students who become Christians in this country, one of the big challenges is preparing them for when they go home and from the airport they'll be met by their family and taken to the family shrine to say thanks to the God who kept them safe on their journey. And right from the first 5 minutes back with their parents, they need to decide, are they going to make a stand for Jesus Christ or not? So there may be people who you meet in your church for this, where this is a real live issue, the literal bowing down to statues and temples. But there can be that cultural ignorance that makes it hard for us to sympathise, to understand, and therefore how to apply passages like this. There can also be a little bit of historical snobbery that we think we're just more advanced because we're later, and we think this is old, so it's inferior. That it's so far back in history that we think we're better and they were a bit stupid for thinking this would work. And we need to admit that they weren't more stupid than us, but we need to try and understand what they were doing. And then we also need to see the spiritual blindness, that it's always easier to see other people's sin than our own. And so we're going to have to work much harder to apply it to ourselves than
applying it to other people. So it's going to be very obvious to us how the Israelite sin of a few thousand years ago, well, of course they shouldn't have been bowing down to Baal. But then we're not tempted to bow down to Baal, are we? But what are we tempted to? So all the old speck and the log problem, that we need to work hard to try and spot the log in our own eye, because it is there. And so I want to show you something about ancient Near Eastern culture. That's a rather dull heading, but it is fascinating, not just because I've been to Bible college, but I think it really does help me to read the Bible and for it to come alive when I understand what they were doing, what they thought they were doing when they were tempted to bow down to idols. And as we go through this, to stop it just being abstract thinking about an ancient culture, I want you to think of a friend, Christian or non-Christian, doesn't matter, just because it's easier to apply to somebody else. We're going to apply it to ourselves later. Think of a friend for whom you can see, for whom you know well enough to know an idol in their heart, to know how they're really pulled by something, whether that's anxiety over money that draws them away from trusting Christ for their future, whether it's an anxiety about health. It might be an anxiety about image and relationships and wanting things stable. I have the freedom of not knowing you. I have no idea if any of these are in the room. And it's just easier to think of somebody else as we're going through these. So have that sort of in the back of your mind. And I want you to be thinking, how is that similar or different to what the Old Testament believers were tempted towards in temple worship, in the idol temples? Okay. So these are numbers 1 to 10 on your handout if you're making notes. The first, what were their motivations in going to an idol? The first one is material benefits. All ancient idolatry is based on materialism. Sound familiar? It's all about materialism. So they had different gods for different areas of life. And these gods were thought to keep order and stability in the cosmos. That they were, when things were going stably, they brought prosperity. So there was a god to bring the rains. There was a god to bring the sun to make the crops grow. And there was a god of a harvest, of bringing it in safely at the end of the year. There was a god of fertility in families and in life, in the fields. There was a god of thunder and war that would bring instability and destruction. There was a god of the sea. All these things, depending what you wanted and where, what would be most beneficial to you, you went to the god that would bring you benefit, that was for your gain. And they thought that people's role was to feed the gods so that they would keep cosmic order, to keep them happy. Gods depended on people, but it was all driven by materialism. And for them, they wanted this guaranteed connection with the divine. They wanted to know that they were sort of connected with the world, with a bigger understanding of things. And so that's why they would have personal family gods. Because, well, if you've got your own personal family god, he's got to listen to you, hasn't he? They thought if you had a god of everything, he was kind of not a specialist. That if you really wanted the job done, you went to the specialist god, because then he had to listen to you. So they thought the God of the Bible was just this sort of generalist, wishy-washy. Why would you go to him? But it was because they wanted this connection with the divine. They wanted some sort of making sense of the world and feeling like they understood their place in it. People know that feeling today. Well, they were also tempted, number three, because it was easy. It was sort of ritual without ethics. You'd go, you'd do what you needed, you'd do the sacrifice at the temple, then you went home. And the god didn't care what you did when you were at home. You just did the sacrifice and then went on. There was no covenant, there were no obligations, there was no ethical code. It was just what sacrifice you needed to feed the god. You can understand how that would be tempting to people today. Well, it was also convenient. We're told all the way through the Old Testament, there were high places on every hill and pillars and asherim on under every green tree. Asherim was another sort of temple pole.
idolatrous pole. So it was any day of the week, any place, there was always a shrine near you to go to. It was sort of the corner shop religion. It was just really convenient. And it was normal. Everybody did it. It would be very hard to question that. It'd be very hard to think outside of that worldview. And in some way, it does have a go at explaining the world. It explains the randomness of life, the good times and the bad times, as being, well, the gods are fighting. Or someone else made a better sacrifice over there and they got their way instead of you getting your way. It sort of gave a way of explaining the pain of living in a broken world. People want that kind of explanation. Sorry, that was 4, 5, 6. Convenient, 5, normal, 6, explains the world. 7, pleasing to the senses. It was really multisensory. It's not just sort of walking into a stone building and lighting an incense stick and walking away again. These were big festivals. This was the heart of the community. All the best art and music and culture and food was there. That's the focus of community life. All the best architecture is there. It was the family day out. It's where you went on your religious day and your festivals. Because that's where everyone's efforts were being put into making this temple great. It was really pleasing to the senses. 8, it was indulgent. So there were massive feasts. These temples often have big kitchens. You would often sort of enact to the gods what you wanted them to do for you. So if you wanted bountiful harvests and loads of food, you would put on a massive banquet in the temple and act it out. 8, it was indulgent. 9, particularly, it was erotic. A lot of the myths about the gods were pretty sexually explicit, and a lot of the worship involved acting those out, often with official temple prostitutes, as we read in the Old Testament. That's what they were tempted to join in with. And, well, we can see from our culture how that would have some traction in people's hearts. 10, it was portable as well. So you could get mini versions of the gods, and a little statue. If there's the account in Genesis, near the end of Genesis, where Rachel has stolen an idol and they can't find it because she sat on it. Doesn't that tell you how small they were? they've found little idols, you know, small enough to fit in your palm so you could clutch them as you were praying. You know, can you imagine holding your God while you pray to him? Okay, but... And they were small enough to fit in your pocket. As you were out in the field, you could just clutch it whenever you needed help. And so why do they think something so small had so much power? They didn't actually believe that the idol was God, but they thought it was a real representation of God. That what they did to the idol affected God, their God. And they believed that that the bargain was that God would manifest himself in the idol. So that there was a way of communicating with the gods. So they're not stupid. They know the idol can't talk. They know the statue doesn't really have eyes. But they thought it was a way of communicating with the divine. So when the Bible writers are mocking it, saying, well, they have eyes, but they can't see. They're not stupid. They know the physical statue can't see. But the psalm writer is saying, there is no connection. There's no one on the other end of the phone. You're just talking to a statue. That's what they're trying to get through to people. So I hope you can see that actually all of those resonate quite a lot with contemporary life, of what we value, how just people work. I hope you can see why these idols were actually quite popular, why people were tempted. Rather than trusting a God who couldn't be seen, why the nations say, where is their God? Where is he? You've got this big temple, but he's not in it, is he? Because he's in heaven. And why they just found worshipping the true God slightly odd. And why they were tempted to go for something more concrete, something that felt a bit more immediate, that felt like it put a little bit less pressure on them of how they were living and how godly they were. And it felt like it would give immediate gain with a little bit less work. And so, I'm going to suggest that we spend a few minutes in self-diagnosis, purposely with a slightly medical set of language, because we need to be quite careful. You see, there's the verse from Jeremiah 17 on there. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Amazing, we have one who does understand our hearts and who can cure them, but it's not us. Only God can. And so as we think about our hearts, we need to understand that our hearts are deceitful, and so come prayerfully asking that God will work in us. We need him to show us where we're faulty, where we're trusting in things outside of him, where our hearts are being pulled away from Christ. And as we identify, and if we do think we've identified something, and I pray that you do, because we'll all have things we need to learn in this area, there's, the devil can respond in a couple of different ways. He can either try and tell you that because you've identified it, it's a terrible thing, and can be shouting at you saying, "Yeah, you know, how dare you be like that and call yourself a Christian?" Or he can instantly point out people who have got it worse than you and make you think it's not really that bad at all. And it takes a real trust in God's grace to see sin in our hearts, take it seriously, and keep trusting that God's big enough to deal with it. So as we do this, I'm going to give you a good 5 minutes just on your own in quiet. I think on your handout there's some questions with the question marks next to them. To think and pray through these questions, take your time. You don't have to do all the questions. If one of them is helpful for you, just spend your time on that. If one of them's not working, move on to another one. Because we're trying to work out, what is it that matters to us? What is in danger of mattering to us more than Christ? What is really driving the decisions we make day by day? And so where are we in danger of drifting from him? So does that make sense? Anyone got any questions before I hate you to sit for confusion in 5 minutes? Anyone like to ask a question at that point? Silence. Okay. I'm going to give you 5 minutes then to think and pray, and then I'll add some points at the end. I'm going to interrupt you there. I don't know if that flew by or felt like a very long time. I hope it was useful for you. And there may be things that you need to pray about more, or find a godly Christian friend to chat about things with. That'd be always a good question to ask ourselves. And as we do that, I think every time I ask myself the questions, different things come up. And that's okay. That's part of what it means to grow and change and be tempted by different things at different times. And sometimes you feel like there's an undercurrent for a while, and there's something bigger and more longer term that needs to be dealt with between you and the Lord. One book that's quite helpful on thinking these kind of things through, you may have heard of an American called Tim Keller, who's written this book a while back called Counterfeit Gods. It's quite hard to see that cover, isn't it? But it is on there. Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. It's just one book that's particularly, I think, helpful at helping us take the lid off our hearts a little bit and seeing how those desires don't bring us, don't deliver on what we think they're going to, and how only Christ can actually provide the things that we're longing for. So I think that's a particularly helpful book on that. Finally, though, I'd like to just think about a little bit the positive at the end, that our aim is not just to see our sin, but having seen our sin, turn and see our Saviour. That we're not just to recognise what we're like, but to change and grow and be transformed to be like him. I think I printed the 1 John 3:2 on your sheets, I think. It says, "Dear friends, Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Notice this, as we see him as he is, as we get that right view of him, that's when we are transformed to be like him. I think part of the reason for that is because we'll no longer be tempted elsewhere. Temptations will mean nothing when we've seen Christ truly and fully as he really is. Because why would we ever go anywhere else? And so part of what will help us is recognizing that we need to look more closely at Jesus Christ. We need to see how glorious he is. Increasingly try and align our hearts to desire and adore him more, rather than seeking after other things. Earlier we mentioned how people become what they worship. We become like what we revere. And when we substitute something for God, something less than God in his place, then what we're becoming is being distorted as well. So what becoming what we worship can either be this positive cycle of restoration to the image that we are created for, becoming more like Christ, or it can be this cycle of ruin and degradation, becoming less than what we're meant to be. I think that Romans 1 idea of substituting created things rather than the Creator in the place of our worship, well, we're going to become not godly, but sort of creationally hollow. We're going to become looking the wrong way and becoming that idea of becoming without sight, without touch, without true feeling. So it's such a glorious truth that we will be like Jesus Christ. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. Of which would you choose? If you could just choose one aspect of his character today to have in fullness, which one would you really long to have? And if we're not asking ourselves that question, do we really want them? Are we really longing to be like him? We'll become like what we revere. So if you remember the child longing to get to school, and then when they get there, realizing that it wasn't quite what they were all hoping for. If we're saying that we want to go to heaven, if we want to be with our Lord, I don't think we're going to be disappointed when we get there. But the same sort of idea applies. Are we really longing to be there by getting a true picture of what it's going to be like to be like Christ? By longing to longing for the things of heaven, longing for godliness, and longing for everything that will be present in the new creation. But we see it in the negative form as well. So if you think about the person, maybe the parent, who above all things is just wanting a sort of happy family, wanting the children to behave and be peaceful, and as they grow up, wanting them to relate nicely and come home when they're told, and wanting this happy family where there's not disagreement and there's not strife and difficulty, and where, you know, the children, when they leave home, when they phone home every evening and bang on the dot of 6 o'clock or whatever it is, and visit once a month, and they do all the things they're meant to do. And if that is really how someone is, if that is all someone's wanting from their children, if that is the absolute thing for them, that we must be this happy family, then have you noticed, maybe you've noticed in the lives of people you've watched, that so often it ends up the other way around. That the pressure being put on those children means that they find it harder and harder to remain close in that family. That sometimes as teenagers, they'll just push away from the family unit and rebel, trying to get some space from this slightly claustrophobic house.
Or while everything might look peaceful on the surface, underneath, there's all these currents and power plays of how can they get these tiny victories of independence from this domineering mother. And in fact, the very thing that this lady wanted all along, she squandered by loving it more than the people God had given her. Than loving it more than being the caring, nurturing mother God had called her to be. That she just wanted this peaceful, tidy house. I don't know if you've seen that sort of dynamic play out in families you've seen. Maybe not that severe, but you'll know the sort of trajectories that things go on. When we place something as... when we overvalue one thing above all else, we somehow end up losing it in the process. We don't grasp it. It grasps us. And somehow chokes the rest of life out. You sometimes see it in people who have got so anxious about their health, sometimes gone through a poor patch of health and become so anxious at preserving their health as best they can that their entire existence is about, antibacterial spray on the sides and cleaning the mail before they open it and taking all the pills at exactly right time. And I can't go out then because... once it upset my stomach if I went out after lunch too quick, so I have to do this and this and this. And you realise that whole life has become not just a reasonable trying to live healthily or trying to respond well under the restrictions that an ageing body is giving them, but the whole life has just become this panicked, I must preserve health, even if it means I never see my friends, or even if it never means I live in this strict regime of what can and can't happen. That somehow by wanting to preserve health, they've lost life itself almost. You see how things that we overvalue end up dominating us. Because in the end, to worship something is to become like it, become like not what we thought we were going to get, but like the reality of it. That if you want health, you end up medicalized. If you want exterior peacefulness in your family, you end up with just that fragile shell. Please turn to, if you've got a Bible open, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. There are just so many New Testament passages I could turn to for this, but I've picked one. Chapter 4, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. And here we see that the transformation that God's trying to bring in our lives, or is bringing, rather, in our lives, to become like Christ, to become like Him. Ephesians 4, verse 20. That, however, is not the way of life you learnt when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created like to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So in many ways, one of those classic old new passages, the put off, put on. But in the middle of it, we've got this idea of the old self being corrupted by deceitful desires and the new self created, a new thing done by God in us to be made in His likeness, righteous, holy. That's what God's doing in us. And how does that happen? Well, this has already happened in some sense to the Ephesians, but Paul calls them to work at it. To think about what they learnt and taught, to be made new in the attitude of their minds. This hard thinking about how we're responding and what Christ is really like is part of how this transformation happens, how it's played out in practice. And in the wider picture of Ephesians, the motivation is clear. That it's because Christ has already done it for us, that He's already blessed us in the heavenly realms, that He's already been, by the power of God, ascended above all other powers and authorities, that the victory is certain. And so, he says, in light of that truth, be changed. As in, God is creating something new in you, and so work with him. Partner with him in doing that. To be imitators of God, to become like him. And the more we think about that, just how glorious is it to set our sights on the eternal work that God is doing in our hearts, to make us like him, making us fit for his new creation. John Owen, near the very last few months of his life, the Puritan many years ago, wrote a wonderful short book, a very short, accessible book in many ways, called The Glory of Christ, which was pretty much on his deathbed, helping, writing for himself to long and look for Christ as he drew near to the end of his days. I know not everyone is up to reading a bit of John Owen, so that's okay. There is actually this book, which is based on it. It's written a few years ago by an American called Chris Lundgaard, and it's called Through the Looking Glass, which is a very easy-to-read, modern-style book, taking John Owen's ideas and just totally reworking them other way up and putting them in a sort of modern format book. So Chris Lundgaard's basically put none of his own ideas in here, but has just sort of reworked the ideas into an easier-to-read format. And this is all about, well, on the back it says, by seeing Christ, we become like him. That as we think, we just don't think enough about what Christ is like, what he's calling us to do, his glory, in John Owen's language. And so, really what this rather sticky topic of idolatry, where we don't like examining our hearts, what I'm actually encouraging us to do is to long for the day when he returns and we will see him and we'll be like him. But to pray for that day as a way of orienting our hearts to truly long for it, to truly put ourselves longing and preparing for when he comes. And in the meantime, to keep looking at Christ. To not open our Bibles just saying, oh, what shall I do today? But how does it show me the glory and majesty of Jesus, that I might become like him in what I do today? That we might admire him and imitate him. That we might fill our minds with him. So that we don't just open the Gospels, I think, as we're sometimes tempted to do, and go, there, Jesus beats death, isn't that brilliant? Trust him, you'll be in heaven. But to open it, to get to know our Saviour, and to see what he's really like. We've got time for a little bit of prayer. Is that best done as a big group?
Yeah.
Let's turn for a moment in prayer. Any who'd like to lead us? And actually, let me begin by rereading that 1 John 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank and praise you so much that in Jesus Christ we have seen your glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. And we thank you for that grace that comes to us and meets us in our need, knowing that our hearts are full of wayward desires, longings that don't glorify you, that so often we're distracted by the cares of the world and absorbed with things that don't matter, that we put things before you in our affections, and we long that we might see you more clearly, that you would transform us and make us new from within, that we might be Christ-like, that we might have that true righteousness and holiness that you have in yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, Father, we
thank and praise you that in Christ we have that full forgiveness of sins, that in him we already stand righteous before your throne, and so we are confident that you will complete that work that you've begun in us. And so we can with confidence cry, come Lord Jesus, that we might see you and be like you. Amen.
Amen.